The words to which I should like to call your attention this evening are to be found in that portion of Scripture which we read at the beginning, in the Epistle to the Colossians in the first chapter. Let me read again from verse 3 to verse 7. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Now, there is one thing about this letter to the Colossians that makes it of particular interest. And that is that the Apostle Paul here is writing to people who had not come into the Christian faith as the result of his own ministry, and many of whom, as he indicates in the second chapter, had not even seen him, and he hadn't seen them. That, I say, is an interesting point. Because I believe it was one of the things that led the apostle to write to these people in the way and manner in which he did. They had clearly come into the Christian faith and had become members of the Christian church as the result of the preaching of this man Epaphras. Now Epaphras was not an apostle. He was a preacher, he was one who had been commissioned to preach the gospel, but he was not an apostle. And I suppose that is therefore partly the reason why the great apostle himself, when he comes to write to these people, to confirm them and to establish them in the faith, reminds them of some of the first essentials and first principles of this, our Christian faith. Now, he did that for a number of reasons. He did it for the reason I've given, but there was another and a very pressing reason. And that was that there were certain false teachers who were confusing these early Christians, people going around arrogating great authority and power to themselves, saying, this is the true gospel, listen to this, don't listen to these others, this is the real message, and so on. And it was a very involved and confusing message, but there were certain people who were ready to listen to it. And the apostle is anxious to rid them of this false teaching and to establish them in the faith, that they may enjoy it in all its fullness and all the great blessings which it has to give. Well, now, there are the reasons, then, why he, I think, here goes out of his way to deal with the gospel in general and then in its particular propositions. And I'm calling your attention to this tonight, and I hope to continue doing so on future Sunday evenings, God willing, because it seems to me that this is more necessary today than perhaps it has ever been. We are confronted by the simple fact that in this country alone only 10% of the people claim to be Christian. The great majority are outside. And that should be a matter of grave concern to everybody. Why is that? Why are the masses of the people outside the Christian church? Why is this Christian message rejected as it is? And not only rejected, but ignored, dismissed, without any real consideration at all. Well, now, I believe we must address ourselves to this question. There's great confusion as to what Christianity really is. The confusion is to be seen, as I say, in the world outside. People have extraordinary ideas as to what Christianity is. That's why so many of them don't come to listen to it even and are not interested in it. They think they know what it is. But if you talk to them, you'll find that their whole idea and notion concerning it is something which is completely divorced from the truth. But there it is. There is this terrible confusion outside the church with respect to the real character of the Christian faith and the Christian message. But, and I'm sorry to have to say this, and yet I say it because I want to help someone who may have come into this service who's not a Christian and who doesn't belong to any Christian church. There is confusion, alas, inside the church as well as outside the church. And I'm not sure that it isn't this confusion inside the church as to what Christianity is that is mainly responsible for the confusion that is outside. The man on the street looks at us and says, When you Christians can begin to agree amongst yourselves as to what Christianity is, I'll be prepared to listen to you. But he says, there you are, you all call yourselves Christians, and yet you say things that are blank contradictions of what others say. What is it? What is your faith? What is your message? Now, we've got to face the facts. I'm not in this pulpit to defend the Christian church. That's not my calling. I'm here to preach the gospel, that men and women may be saved by it. It's not a part of my function and my calling to defend an institution or anything else. I am called, as I understand it, to speak in the name of God and the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit to men and women in need and in trouble. I'm not here to defend any institution as such, I say, not even Christendom and the Christian church in general. But I am here to try to make plain and clear the message of this great and this glorious gospel. Well, now then, here, as I'm pointing out in this introduction to this epistle particularly, the great apostle puts before us the very fundamentals and vitals of this Christian message, this Christian faith. Let's look at it like this for a moment. Now, let's forget all about Christendom. Let's forget for the moment all that we've habitually thought about the Christian church. Let's forget all about massive cathedrals or small little chapels. Let's forget all about great councils that are being held in various parts of the world and are going to be held. Let's forget all about that. Let's try as far as we can to think this evening and to face this message as if we knew nothing about all those things at all. And let's go back to the beginning. Because we know this very well, don't we, about any institution, that it's always in danger of becoming something very different from what it once was. That's true of everything human, isn't it? We tend to change things. And sometimes the change is so gradual and so subtle that people don't realize that there's been a change. But that happens to every institution. And as I hope to say in a moment, that is something I suggest to you which has happened to the Christian church. That's what I mean by saying that I'm not here to defend Christendom. I'm here to preach this. So let's forget all that we know and all that we have ever seen. And let's ask this simple question. What is this Christianity? Well, there's no better way of discovering that than to ask this question. How did it begin? Go back to the origin of a thing. That's the thing to do always. What was it at the beginning? Surely that is a wise thing to do. Well, what we find is this, you see. Here is the Apostle Paul writing to a little group of people at a place called Colossae. He addresses them as the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Now, get rid, I say, immediately of any notion of even a building such as this, or of a great cathedral or an abbey or anything like that. Get rid of all that. These people were meeting in a house. A group of people who came together regularly and held their meetings, and there they'd spend their time in praying together, in studying the Old Testament scriptures as best they could, and in talking to one another about the Christian life and their experience of it, endeavoring to help and to strengthen one another, that they might go forward into this life more and more into which they'd been introduced. There they are, just a group of people who met constantly together in a house, and they're addressed as saints and faithful brethren, which are in Christ at Colossae. Now, here's the question. How would they ever come into being? What was it that brought them together? How do you explain this church, as it's called, at Colossae? Now, here's the primitive pattern, you see. You hadn't got a great array of functionaries and dignitaries and great pomp and ceremony. Nothing like that at all. Just a house with a small company of people meeting together. One, perhaps, who had a greater understanding of these things than the other, was a kind of leader. But they all took part, and they all spoke, and they all gave their experiences, and they all joined in praying together. Now, that's the picture. That was what is meant by the church at Colossae. How did it come into being? How did similar churches come into being right through Asia Minor? Indeed, right through the various parts and countries of the then civilized world. The apostle puts it like this. He says, you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it does as it doth also in you since the day he heard it. And you notice that later on, he went on to say that this was preached to every creature that is under heaven. That's a bit of a hyperbole. What he means is this. All the Roman Empire, all the countries of the Roman Empire, were now countries in which these little groups had come into being, and they were called Christian churches. Now, this is a remarkable thing. This is a great fact of history. This is a phenomenon. And I'm suggesting to you tonight that this is a very good way of approaching this whole question. Do you know what Christianity is, my friend? Do you really understand the essence of this thing? I'm concerned about this because, as I say, the more I talk to people about this and the more they talk to me, and thank God they do talk in my room here and sometimes in trains and other places, I am more and more convinced that people are outside the Christian church just because they don't know. They haven't the faintest notion as to what it's all about. They're thinking of some big institution. They know nothing about this kind of thing. But this is, as I want to show you, real and true Christianity. Very well, now then, how did these churches come into being? The answer is they came into being as the result of preaching by certain people, the apostles, and men like Epaphras and others. These people went round, and they spoke. They delivered a message. What was that message? That's the thing. What was this message that was preached which produced this phenomenon? Here in pagan countries, under the rule and dominion of the mighty Roman Empire, these little groups came into being, these little churches. What produced them? It was this message. Now then, what is it? That brings us directly to this question as to what Christianity really is. Well, now then, I'm only going to deal with it in general this evening. Because we must start with these general principles. I find so often when I talk to people about these things, they come down to some particular question. Now, they can't hope to understand the particular unless they're right about the general. You see, a man may come to me and say, now, I want to know about the Christian attitude towards war. I can't discuss that with him unless he's a Christian, because if he doesn't know what Christianity is, how can he possibly know what the Christian attitude is? And so often as you get these discussions, that's the trouble. The people are not really arguing and disagreeing about war. The real difference is as to what Christianity is. And people divide and go wrong in their views about war and various other matters, simply because they're not clear in their minds as to what the thing itself is, the Christianity itself. Now, it's a part of this message to say this, that a man cannot think in a Christian way until he's become a Christian. A man can't hope to understand the Christian attitude until he has the Christian spirit within him. Now, I'm not saying this, the Apostle Paul says it. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no man. He means this. The Christian, he says, is a man who, in the light of this gospel which he's believed, has got an understanding of everything. But nobody understands him. They say, what's the matter with that man? He's not what he used to be. He doesn't look at things in the same way, and they don't understand him. For instance, let me give you a very simple illustration and example of what I'm trying to say. Here's a man who formerly used to think that what really made life was food and drink. You know the kind of person. You probably saw some of them on the television earlier part of this week. What is the real foundation of culture? What is the real basis of the good life in the highest sense? And the answer given was good food, good drink. Now then, there's a man, you see, with a point of view. Well, now, take a man like that who comes under the influence and the power of this gospel. And you go and talk to him, and you'll find he'll no longer say that. He doesn't say now that the basis of the good life is good food and good drink. No, no, he says, it isn't that, it's God, Christ. And the other people look at him and they say, what's the matter with him? Has he gone mad? Has he gone soft? Has he developed a religious complex? They don't understand him now. This man's got a new understanding. He that is spiritual judgeth all things. Yet he himself is judged of no men, of no man. They can't understand him. Why? Well, something's happened to this man. He's got an entirely new outlook upon all of life and all its attendant circumstances and problems. And to everybody else, he's become an enigma. Why? Well, he's become a Christian. Now then, you see, before we come to particular questions, we've got to get the thing in general, the thing as a whole. Very well, here's our question. What is this Christian message? And the answer is given us here very plainly. I really am going to confine myself almost entirely to the fifth verse. Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Let me give you another translation. Whereof you heard in the word of the true gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. Very well, here's the first thing. What is this Christian message? What is Christianity? And the answer is, it is a gospel. The word of the true gospel. Now then, here's the starting point. It's no use going any further unless we're agreed about this. Here's the broadest definition you can ever have of the Christian message, the Christian faith. It is a gospel. This is its great central characteristic, a gospel. What's a gospel? There's no difficulty about that, is there? We all know that the word gospel means good news. That's what it means, good news. Right, here's our starting point. Whatever else this message is, it is good news. Look here, says Paul, I'm writing to you. You are saints and faithful brethren at Colossae. You're meeting together in your church. Why are you doing so? Well, you are doing so because you believed and you heard and accepted the word of the true gospel that was delivered to you as it's being delivered everywhere else, in your case by Epaphras. Gospel. The first thing, therefore, we say about this is that it is the announcement of some great and wonderful good news. Now, I'm going to ask a question before I go any further. Let's be quite honest with one another. As you've thought of Christianity, has it always been in terms of good news? Is that your habitual way of thinking of it? If it isn't, you're already wrong. If you've thought of Christianity as just a very hard task that's put before us, a moral life that we've got to live, an ethical program to follow, something that demands great sacrifices from us and imposes a duty upon us, if that's your view of it, well, of course, there's no good news about it. And you're already wrong. It's a gospel. Now, I want to prove this. Because this is to me the greatest tragedy of all. That people will persist in regarding this as some terrible task that's put upon people. And so, you see, I've known people, indeed, I've been through this phase myself years ago when I wished I never heard of Christianity. This thing that stood between me and the pleasures I wanted to enjoy and the life I wanted to live, I wished I hadn't been brought up in that atmosphere. I wished I hadn't heard about it. What a terrible view to take of good news, the most thrilling and the most wonderful good news that's ever come into this old world of ours. That's what this is. Now let me prove my case to you. Look at the way in which it's announced all along. You go back to the very beginning of the gospel, in the gospel according to St. Luke. And one of the first men that really spoke about it was the father of John the Baptist. You see, there was one even before John the Baptist, and that was the father of John the Baptist. You remember this man, he was a priest, and he was doing duty in the temple on one occasion. Suddenly he was given a vision, but he couldn't accept it, he couldn't believe it. His faith staggered, and he was struck dumb, and he remained dumb for many months until his child was born, who became known as John the Baptist. And then suddenly his tongue was loosed, his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake, and what did he do? And praised God. Why did he praise God? Well, this is the reason. Listen to Zacharias speaking. And Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is how Christianity starts always. You see, not a number of people deciding to draw up an ethical moral program, or a number of people deciding to protest against this or that. No, no, Christianity doesn't start like that. That's not Christianity. That's the creed, that's the belief of men who are antagonists and opponents of Christianity, most of them. This is Christianity. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. Why? He hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, and so on and so on. That's Christianity. But listen to another description of it. How it all began, you see. This is good news. Listen, for instance, to what happened to the Virgin Mary who gave birth to our Lord. You remember the story, don't you, of how she was visited suddenly, unexpectedly, one afternoon by the Archangel Gabriel. And he began to speak to her. And what did he say to her? Well, you remember his language. We all of us surely are familiar with this. The angel suddenly appeared to her, and he addressed her in these terms. Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. Why? Well, he goes on, you see. Behold, thou shalt conceive, thou fear not, Mary, thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. That's it. Glory, rejoicing, hail, thou art highly favored. This is good news. This is something thrilling. This is something astounding. Then listen to Mary herself as she addresses Elizabeth on this self-same question. She speaks in exactly the same manner. She spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, and so on. Then Mary says, My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath holpen his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. And then, for me not to keep you with this, you may not have remembered those passages, you may never have heard them before, but everybody's heard about the shepherds in their field at night, tending to their flock as usual, and how suddenly there appeared to them a host of heavenly beings singing. And what were they singing? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill amongst men. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You see, this is something which is introduced like that. It's good news. The angels are singing. The heralds are shouting. Everybody, archangels and angels, everybody's interested in this. Why? Well, it is the most amazing and astounding good news that has ever come to the world of men. Now, my friend, is that your habitual way of thinking of Christianity? Or have you just thought of it of going to chapel or church on Sunday? Perhaps you've been made to go up till now, brought up like this, sent to the Sunday school, made to go with your parents to a church or a chapel, and you hated the whole thing, and you didn't want to do it, and you say, now at last I'm free, I'm going to do it no more. Is that your idea? Listen, you don't know what it is, you know nothing about it, you are not rejecting Christianity, you are rejecting something else, what you think is Christianity. This is Christianity. Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill amongst men. This amazing thing has happened. What is this? Very well, my friends, this is the first point we must always be clear about. If you are thinking about Christianity isn't in terms of this glorious news, if you don't understand what the scripture means when it says the people that sat in darkness have seen a great light, you know nothing about it. That's Christianity. That's the fulfillment of that prophecy. The people that sat in darkness have suddenly seen a great light, and they're filled with joy. The way out is being shown. That's Christianity. You see, John the Baptist later on, when he begins his ministry, says the same thing. John was preaching to the people, and they said, "We've never heard anybody like this before. This is marvelous. This must be the Christ. This must be the long-accepted Messiah." And John heard them, and he turned on them, and he said, "I am not the Christ. I am unworthy to undo the latchet of his shoes. I indeed baptize you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand. And he shall thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn with fire unquenchable." He, it isn't I, I'm a forerunner, I'm merely the introducer, I'm the prologue, he. Now, my friends, this is Christianity. And all these other writers who come later, they all describe it in the same way. The Apostle Paul, describing this gospel in a phrase, calls it the glorious gospel of the blessed God, or the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, whichever you like. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, and so on. That's Christianity. Good news. The greatest and the most wonderful good news that has ever come into this world, that men can ever hear, something thrilling in its immensity and in its glory. Is that our way of thinking of it? You, says Paul to these Colossians, you received and believed the word of the true gospel. It's gospel. But let me hurry to my second point, which is this. It's the true gospel. Now, this is a very crucial point. Why does the apostle emphasize this? I've already told you. He said, you, whereof ye heard in the word of the truth of the gospel, whereof ye heard in the word of the true gospel. He emphasizes that for the reason I gave you at the beginning. He's contrasting it with the false teachings. He's contrasting it with that other teaching that was trying to muddle these people at Colossae and everywhere else. He says, that's not true. This is the only true gospel. You mustn't listen to that, he says. You must only listen to this. Now then, here's a crucial point. What right is he to speak like that? And that is the question that many are asking at the present time. They say, what's your authority for preaching as you do? I've often asked that. They say, now I hear other people saying this, that, and the other. I hear people denying the virgin birth and the unique deity of Christ, but still calling themselves Christians. How do you know you are right and they are wrong? That's what they're saying. They say, you believe in miracles. These other people don't believe in miracles. You say that we are saved by Christ dying for us on the cross. Those other people don't say that. They say it was the death of a pacifist. You say he literally rose in the body from the grave. They say he didn't. But that his spirit went on influencing these people. How do you know you're right? How do I know what to believe? Who's right? Isn't it one man's word against another, and isn't one as good as another? Now, that's the position, isn't it? I'm sure there are many in this congregation who are thinking just like that at this very moment. They say that man is so dogmatic. He says he alone's right. That's arrogance. Is it? Was the Apostle Paul arrogant? Has he a right to say this? You've heard the word of the true gospel. The other is the false gospel. What right has he to speak like this? What right has anyone to speak and to repeat his message? What right had Epaphras to preach as he had done at Colossae? What is the test? What is the authority? How may we know what we are to believe and what we are not to believe amidst the welter of theories and ideas that are in the church as well as outside the church? Alas, unfortunately. Well, let me try to answer the question in the very terms the apostle puts it. Here are some of the tests which we must always apply when we are concerned about this matter of authority and when we would know that we've got the true gospel for certain. The first point is that it is not a human philosophy and speculation. I mean this. Human beings speculate. Human beings have great ability, some of them, and they're great philosophers and great thinkers. But you see, when one such man comes and says, I do not believe that anything happens to us after death. Now, a young man read that out to me in a book in my vestry last Sunday night at the close of the service. He says, this is what this great philosopher says. He says, when a man dies, that's the end. I do not believe in a future life. I do not believe in the soul. He says, here it is. What do you say to that? Well, all I say to that is this, that that is nothing but that particular philosopher's opinion. Nothing more. That's what he thinks. He can't prove it. He can't demonstrate it. He's got no authority for it whatsoever, except that that is what he thinks. Right? But I'll add that to this. I'll add something to that. He is not the only man who thinks things like that. There are many men who've never read a textbook on philosophy. They say exactly the same thing. And they're equally entitled to say it. Because it's a matter of opinion with these people. None of them know, none of them can prove. They've got no authority except that they say so, they think it. And people, intelligent young people, intelligent young men like the men who read out of the book to me, are ready to accept it simply because so-and-so says it. I'm not in this pulpit tonight simply to voice my opinions and ideas. I'm not here just to repeat anybody else's. Let me tell you what I am doing. But there's your first test. What's it based on? What right has a man to make his statement? Is it merely a human philosophy, a human speculation? Or let me give you another negative test. You'll find so many people saying today, well, of course, I can't accept your gospel. You say that God hates sin and that God punishes sinners. I can't believe in a God who's capable of that. I believe God is love, and I believe God loves everybody, and I believe everybody's going to God and to heaven. I don't believe in your punishment and retribution. I don't believe in your atonement, therefore. Now, what about them? Well, you see, the position there is this, isn't it? They, again, are basing their whole position upon what they think and what they can believe and what they can't believe. I can't believe that God... But on what grounds? No grounds at all. Do they know God? Have they ever discussed it with God? Do they know the mind of God? Of course they don't. All they're doing is that I can't possibly believe that. And they, because they assert it, we are expected to believe it. But you see, that's nothing again but a human opinion. Now, there are men doing that with the Bible and calling themselves Christians. They cannot accept this, that, and the other in the Old Testament and the New. But why can't? Well, it's only that they can't. It's their opinion. It's nothing else at all. There's no sanction, no authority, no basis for it whatsoever. It's simply that they can't. Very well. We'll accept that they can't, but it doesn't tell me anything except that they can't. It doesn't tell me anything about the truth itself. You're back still on the level of human opinion. So that is not the basis of authority. Because if that's the basis of authority, well, then every man is his own authority. And if I can't believe a thing, it isn't true. Well, then another man can, it is. Well, there you are. Anybody can believe anything at all, and you've got no belief, you've got no authority whatsoever. Chaos. One other thing I must add at this negative point, and it's the last I put here negatively, is this. We must be very careful about what is called tradition. A man once said that every institution tends to produce its opposite. And there's a great deal of truth in that. Every institution tends to produce its opposite. He meant this, you see. Christianity starts, as I say, as a group of people in houses. Nothing institutional about it at all. But the church has become, what, a great world institution. You remember how Protestantism began? What is Protestantism by today? Look at some of the things that are said in the name of Protestantism in the church in England at the present time. It's become the exact opposite. Look at the beginning of nonconformity 300 years ago. Look at modern nonconformity. It's almost the exact opposite. Look at Methodism 200 years ago. Look at Methodism tonight. How much of it would John Wesley recognize? Institutions tend to produce their opposite. How? Well, you see, over the passage of the years, changes come in, tradition develops, and tradition becomes more important than truth. Now you read your Gospels and you'll find that the Lord Jesus Christ was fighting about that throughout. He says, look here to these Pharisees. You are worshipping the traditions of men. You are putting aside the law of God. You're worshipping men's teachings, men's traditions. That's what exactly what had happened. These so-called experts on the law of God were hiding and concealing the law of God from the people with their vain traditions. So I ask you, if you're concerned about this question of authority, to make quite sure that you're not just taking some tradition that has developed, something that you've been brought up in. I stand for no denominations, my friends. I'm not interested in them. I'm not here to defend any one of them. I'm here to say, what is the original thing? What is the truth? What is the word of salvation? Institutions generally stand between people and the truth. Not tradition, then. Well, what then? What is the thing that gave the Apostle Paul the right to say, this is the true gospel and not that other? Well, here's the answer. Historical events. Historical events. Why did these apostles start preaching at all? Whatever made them preach? Look at this man Paul. He was a Pharisee, trained as a Pharisee, brought up as one. And a very able one, one of the greatest of them all. Suddenly, he leaves it all and becomes a preacher of this gospel. What made him do it? What made Epaphras ever go to Colossae and preach his gospel? What is the basis? What's the background? What's the authority on what is the whole thing built up and established? And the answer is historical facts. It isn't a theory. It isn't a teaching. It isn't a philosophy. It isn't a human program. Certain events have taken place. Listen to the way the Apostle Peter puts it at the end of his life as an old man. He says, you know, we have not declared unto you cunningly devised fables when we declared unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That's it. You listen to what I'm saying, says Peter as an old man. I haven't been weaving wonderful tales to you. I haven't been getting round you and moving your hearts with stories and a very clever philosophy and psychology that I've been working up to make you feel a little bit happier and better. I have not delivered unto you cunningly devised fables when I declared unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus, but I and these others were eyewitnesses of his majesty, and we heard that voice coming from the excellent glory saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now then, this is the argument, this is the whole basis, this is the authority for what I'm trying to say to you. The fact of Jesus Christ. That's what's caused it all. That's where it all comes from. A babe born in Bethlehem. You remember the Annunciation and the shepherds and the worshipping and the wise men. Who is this child? You see, this is the explanation. This is how it all begins. That extraordinary birth. And then that boy at the age of 12, there he is in the temple at Jerusalem arguing with the great doctors of the law, refuting them, turning their arguments back, and they couldn't answer him. And everybody says, what is this boy? This is a phenomenon. What is he? Then for 18 years you hear nothing about him. He went on working as a carpenter. Who is this? And then at the age of 30 he begins to preach and to teach. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth and enters there into the synagogue on a Sunday. They give him the book to read, 61st chapter of Isaiah, and he expounds it, and they were amazed at the gracious words which came over his lips. His preaching, his teaching, then his miracles. He attracted great crowds. Well, why? Well, because he could heal people. He could heal the sick. He could give sight to the blind. He could make the lame walk and jump. He could give the deaf hearing. He could raise the dead. He could calm a storm at sea. And he was a phenomenon, and the crowds went after him. Who is this? That's the question. Who is this? What is this person? And then listen to the claims he makes for himself. He stands and he says, before Abraham was, I am. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. All who came before me, he says, are thieves and robbers. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Who is this? Here's the thing that gives rise to Christianity. You see, it isn't your opinion about war or peace or 1,001 other questions, and your living of your good life. No, forget it all. Look at him. Who's this? Who is this person? What is he? How do you explain him? He's a fact of history. He's a phenomenon. And listen to him as he tells you why he ever came into this world. He says, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which is lost. Listen to him saying again, the Son of Man is not come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. What is this? Who is he? His friends say, look here, don't go up to Jerusalem. You know that Herod hates you. You know they're trying to catch you. Sets his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. They can't keep him back. He says, I must. I've come to do this. The hour is about to strike. The hour is come. Who is this, my friend? This is how you approach Christianity. That's what sent Epaphras down to Colossae. This person, this man who said these things and who did these things. Not only that, you see, as the quotations I read to you just now, every one of them point out all that is true of this person and that happens in him and through him is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Here's a mighty argument. If you want to know my authority, here it is. Here's a great old book, the Old Testament, covering a number of centuries. And there, in every single book, there is some prophecy about someone who's going to come. Some deliverer, someone who's going to set his people free. You notice Zechariah quoted it. You notice Mary quoted it. The angels quoted it. Everybody's quoting it. The prophecies, as was promised to Abram, our father, as was promised to David. Prophecy. The Apostle Peter once more employs that selfsame argument. He says, I tell you that I was on that Mount of Transfiguration with him, and James and John were with me, and we saw him transfigured. His face began to shine. His very clothing began to shine. And a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved son. Believe me for that sake, says Peter, but I'll give you a stronger reason. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a word of prophecy made more sure. He means this. He says, don't merely take it on my testimony. Look at the life of this Jesus. Read your prophecies, and you'll see that he's the fulfillment. They said he was to be born in Bethlehem, and he was. They said he was to ride in Jerusalem on the foal of an ass, and he did it. They said he was to be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and he was. Read your Old Testament. Pick out what we are told about this coming Messiah. Then look at him, and you'll find it tallies perfectly. All the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. There's authority. It isn't what I think, it isn't what anybody thinks. It's this extraordinary fact of history, fulfillment of prophecy. But wait a minute, says someone. This great person of yours died on a cross in apparent weakness. Why didn't he save himself? If he is, as you say, the Son of God, why did he die in such unutterable weakness? My dear friend, you're not the first who thought of that. The people mingling round about the foot of that cross. The crowd, as they saw him crucified between the two thieves. You remember, they hurled it at him and said, thou who savest others, save thyself. Thou who sayest thou art the Christ, give a demonstration of it. Who are you? They hurled it in his teeth, we are told. He died upon a cross. His body was taken down and it was buried in a grave. That's fact of history. That's something that actually happened. But you see, it isn't the end of the story. If that had been the end of the story, Epaphras would never have gone to Colossae. The Apostle Paul would never have been a preacher. None of the apostles would ever have preached at all. What made them? Oh, he died, he was buried, he was laid in a grave, the stone was rolled on, the seal was put, the soldiers were guarding, but he burst us under the bands of death. He arose triumphant o'er the grave. He brought life and immortality to light. Here's the most striking proof of all. Listen to this Apostle Paul saying it to the Romans. He says, born according to the flesh after the seed of David, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Here's the thing. He rose. He appeared to his followers, these disciples, these apostles and others. And still more wonderfully, on the day of Pentecost at Jerusalem, he sent down the Spirit upon them. He promised he would. He said, it's all right, I'm not going to leave you alone. I'll send you another comforter. This is vital, this is crucial. Here is one apparently just a man, he's about to die. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm leaving you, that's going to be a good thing for you. Because if I go, I'm going to send the Holy Ghost to you. And he'll be in you, and he'll bring me back to you in a more real sense, and he'll enlighten your minds and open your understandings. It'll be a good thing for you that I'm going away. I'll send the Spirit. Then after his resurrection, he repeated that. He says, look here, you men, you are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth, but not yet. Tarry ye in Jerusalem. Tarry in Jerusalem until ye receive power from on high. You shall receive him, and when you've got him, you'll go out and you'll be my witnesses to the uttermost parts of the earth. And as he'd promised and predicted, he fulfilled it on the day of Pentecost. These are facts, my friend. There would never have been a church at Colossae. There would never have been a preacher. Were it not for these facts, this is the basis, this is the authority. Not that I can't believe this or that. Not that I can't accept this or that. These things have happened. These are facts. I can't explain the church at Colossae without them. But then, you see, that brings me to the testimony of the apostles. These men had been with him during the 3 years. They'd heard his preaching. They'd seen his miracles. They'd stood at the foot of that cross and had seen him dying. And they'd seen him after his death and resurrection. They were met together in a room filled with fear, with all the doors locked because of the Jews. And suddenly he stands amongst them. He says, look here, don't be alarmed, I'm not a ghost. A ghost hasn't got flesh and bones as you see me have. He sat down and he ate a bit of fish and broiled honey, proving that he's the same person in his glorified body amongst them. These men are witnesses of these things. You remember how crestfallen and disappointed and dejected they were when he died and when he was buried? They thought the end had come in spite of his teaching. But once they saw him, once they knew he was alive forevermore, and still more when he filled them and baptized them with his Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were transformed men. They went out and they testified. The authorities tried to stop them. They said, you can't stop us. We cannot but speak of what? Of the things we have seen and heard. Not our theories, not our philosophies. We cannot but speak of the things we have seen and the things that we have heard. We are witnesses unto him. And he gave them power to work miracles, and the people were ready to worship them. They said, don't worship us. It's his name, through faith in his name, that hath given this man this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. That's what made these men preachers. The things they'd seen and heard, and the power that came to declare it through the Holy Spirit. And look at this man, Paul. He wasn't one of the disciples. As I've told you, he was a Pharisee, and he hated Christ. He hated these apostles, so-called. He wasn't in the company, and he did everything he could to put an end to it. He tried to destroy Christianity. He went to massacre Christian churches. And yet here he is as a minister and a preacher of this gospel. How did it ever happen to him? And he tells us, he says it several times over in the book of the Acts of the Apostles when he's on defense. It's the fact that he saw him. He saw him on that road to Damascus. He didn't have a vision. He saw the risen Lord in his glory. He saw him as certainly as the other apostles had seen him in the upper room and on the seashore. He was given a glimpse of him. What for? Well, he's going to be a minister and a witness and an apostle. He's a witness to the resurrection. He has seen Christ risen from the dead. It's this fact that makes him preach. It isn't a teaching. It isn't a theory. He's seen him. He testifies. He bears witness to the fact of the resurrection. And he was given the teaching by the Lord, the same teaching as was given to these others. They all taught the same thing. It wasn't the theory of Paul or of John. They all had the same message because they were all given it by the same person. And what the apostle is saying here is this, that is the message that was preached by Epaphras. It's the true gospel. And therefore I end with this point. He says it's the only gospel. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, everywhere, throughout the whole world, he says. He means this, you see. It is the only gospel. And it must be the only gospel for this reason. Everything else is but the thinking and the theory of men. And that's why every other religion is a local religion. Had you ever thought of that? Confucianism, confined to China. Buddhism, confined to parts of China and of India. Hinduism, confined to India. Mohammedanism, North Africa and certain other parts. All religions are local religions. And it's not surprising that they are, because every one of them has started with a human teacher. They're all the products of human thinking, human imagination, and human ideas. You get a great man arising in a certain area, and of course he influences that immediate area. They're local religions, not this one, in the whole world. Why? Well, this one is the savior of the world. He's not a man. This is the Son of God come down. That's why the herald angels are singing. They know the Lord of glory has left heaven and has come on earth. That's why they all burst forth in acclamation. That's the good news, that God hath visited and redeemed his people. It's universal because it's of God, because the Son of God has come, and there's only one. It's not man trying to rise. It's God coming down in the Son to save us and to lift us up. It's the only gospel. And that is why the Apostle Peter, you see, didn't hesitate to say to the authorities, there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. There's no second. There's no other. There is no other Savior. This is God's way in His own Son. And there's only one name and one only given under heaven amongst men whereby we must be saved. And it was for that selfsame reason that this Apostle Paul, in writing to the Galatians, used this expression. Though we or an angel from heaven write any other gospel unto you than that which we have written, let him be accursed. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Listen to this, says Paul. If anybody comes to preach to you and preaches a gospel that is different from this gospel which I preach to you, let him be accursed. He's a liar. He's a false teacher. Indeed, he goes further. Though we, he says, you know, even if I come to you, if I come to you one day, says Paul, and I contradict what I said before, well, you can be sure of one of two things. I've either become an apostate, or else I've become a lunatic. Don't believe me. I shall be uttering a lie. This is the one and only gospel. Why does he say that? Is it because he's opinionated? No, no. It's because he was given it, not by the teaching of men, as he goes on to say in Galatians 1, but from God, from Christ himself. He was given it on the road to Damascus. If it had been his opinion, he wouldn't speak like that. It would have been sheer arrogance. He says, I am certain of this because it isn't mine. It's because I have received it. I certify you, brethren, that the gospel that you have received of me is not after men. It's not after men, but as it is in truth and in deed, it is from God himself. He says, even if an angel from heaven should come and contradict what I'm saying or offer you some other gospel or theory, it may sound very wonderful and very comforting and full of philosophy and psychology. Tell him to his face that he's a liar. Let him be anathema. Let him come under the curse of God because it's a lie. The word of the true gospel, which has come unto you as it is in the whole world, Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the revelation of God himself in the person of his only begotten Son. My friends, this is why it's good news. This is why these people are thrilled in that way. Why, you see, even the hymn writers, they join in it. Did you notice that hymn which we sang just now? That hymn number 74, hark the glad sound, the Savior comes, the Savior promised long, let every heart prepare a throne, and every voice a song. Have you got that song? Are you singing his praise? Have you ever felt like saying, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise? If you haven't, it's because you don't know him. You don't know the truth. You don't know the message. You don't know the facts. You don't know your history. You've got a false notion of Christianity. If you realize that God has so loved you and so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, even to the death of that cross, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, if you realize that that's true to you, you're bound to sing. Because it means that God's ready to forgive you and the door of heaven is open to you. And you'll start living a new life such as you cannot even imagine, which you can't understand now, and which nobody else will be able to understand until he becomes a partaker of it. Very well, my friends, there is the general description which the great apostle gives of the gospel. I leave you with this question. Is this to you the greatest, the most glorious, the most thrilling, the most wonderful thing that you've ever heard, that you can ever hear? If it isn't, I say you don't know what Christianity is, and you're not a Christian. And not to be a Christian means that you're yet in your sins, and that you're under the wrath of God, and that if you die like that, you'll go to an eternity of a similar nature, of misery and wretchedness and unhappiness. My friend, stop for a moment, face the facts.
face these events in history that led to Epaphras going to Colossae and receive them as these people at Colossae did, and you'll become a saint and one of the faithful brethren, and the gospel will begin to bring forth fruit in you as it did in them and in all others whoever had believed it. Very well, I say, face the facts, and if you do so honestly, and if you ask the Holy Spirit to enlighten you, I assure you the day will come when you'll be very ready to join in singing our last hymn, which is 163. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem to crown him Lord of all. Hymn number 163.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.